statement that kind of like is one that would be maybe a life impacting. I want it to that level, not just do it like Nike commercial, but maybe a catchphrase that someone taught you that you have it etched in your head and you can rattle it off to me right now. Does anybody have one that they've learned? Yes. No regrets. Okay. I like the scripture one. That's good. Let go, let God. Yes, I've had that on a little sticker thing. I think I heard one over here. No pain, no gain. That's an athletic thing. Love one another. Oh, okay. I like all these scripture ones you guys are throwing at me. Wyatt?
Because you can doesn't mean you should.
Honest HPI, honesty, purity, integrity. Yeah. Yeah, sin. Yep. Yeah. Oh, wow. Okay, Lord. Ready. That's good. Ooh, I like. Dude, I like some of your catchphrases. We're going to have to print these and I can plaster them all over the wall right there. I think that would be cool. I learned some things at the junior college. Sorry if I'm losing my voice. My wrestling coach, junior college, so state-ran school, right? And so I'm at this junior college, and I'm learning to be a wrestler, really. And the coach had those banners on the wall. One of the banners said, luck is what happens when preparation meets opportunity. Luck is what happens when preparation meets opportunity. I thought, wow, that's profound. So what he's saying is, if I'm taking time to do a move over and over again, single leg, 100 times, I'm drilling this over and over and over again. Now I'm live in a match and I'm wrestling, and I shoot that single leg, because I've done it over 100 plus times, I should do it well, and I should be able to succeed. Thank you, sir. You're awesome. So I love parables. It's too tall. But I could lay it sideways. So lessons are to be learned and taught. You know, there's all these. I mean, Mike can probably tell you all my catchphrases that I would say to the kids. Did you rub my lamp? Did you wake me up? I would use these catchphrases all the time. I would even say things like, give up your right. That was a catchphrase. Give up your right. Because, you know, life tends to want to be about us. And so I love how we're in this parable, and we're in the book of Mark in chapter 12, but this parable, if you take some time to study that and unpack it, there's a lot of themes within it. We're going to touch on two of them, and in the beginning part mainly. And built into that parable, there's a message, and there's a message to these people. And so we're going to be unpacking that, and he wants them to get it. I really believe Jesus shared this, and he wanted them to get it, not respond per se the way they responded. And so that's why we'll learn these catchphrases, or I'll use these catchphrases with people, because I want them to get it. I don't want them to respond usually the way they're responding, especially when I worked with teenagers so many years, when I encourage them to give up your right, because life would be all about them, you know. And what's in it for me? I didn't come to camp to do this. I had this camp experience. I'm on a story, I'm sorry, mode. But these two young gals were invited by their friends, and they came, and we were tent camping. We were running the camp for them, and we had shared responsibilities. And they shared in helping prepare a meal. They shared in doing the dishes. I didn't come to camp to do this. It's like, dude, you missed the point, you know? You're serving one another, you know? And so we were very intentional, and we use those phrases. And I believe that we're going to look at this scripture text, and it's important that there are themes, and they're reoccurring themes. And it's meant for a person to really get the point. And so it's important that Jesus uses this parable to nail down the most important theme. You know, and after his rejection from the most elite, if you remember back with me, the most elite religious leaders in chapter 11, Jesus took the gloves off, if you will, for analogies, and spoke to these leaders and those that were in attendance in the temple at the time. And so with crazy boldness, the subject was his authority as the Son of God. That was the subject. And so Jesus turned me down just a tad because I'm echoing pretty bad or giving feedback a lot. Jesus' parable leaves us with this picture that God's love for his people really is persistent. I mean, persistent, man. He's hammering it. He's nailing it. And we see this in his ministry, and his love for his people is persistent. That's one of the jumping out themes for me especially. And spiritual fruitfulness is an outward expression of an inward love. So for you and I to do what God's word says and produce fruit, we do this out of an inward love for God and his word and those around us that God's placed in our path and our lives. So this parable in context, like last week we looked at this major showdown, really. If you remember, on one side you had the religious leaders, and they were mad, they're angry, they're prideful. They asked for Jesus' credentials, or who are you? You didn't go through our schools, you know, where'd you come from? Who gave you this authority to do all these miracles? On the other side was Jesus Christ. He had thrown out the merchant, turned their tables over the temple. He grabs his chair, stool, if you will, and sits down and starts teaching. Teaching that message of repentance and God's love and forgiveness. Teaching these people. The next day he rises and teaches again, all the while teaching as the Son of God. That's who Jesus is. And that's where we're going to see the Messiah, our Messiah, hopefully your Messiah. And so in a rabbinical style conversation, the question was typically answered with a question. And so remember, he's being confronted by these religious leaders. In this case, Jesus boxed the religious leaders into a questions. If answered correctly, they would acknowledge Jesus' deity, who he was, the Son of God. If answered correctly. And if answered incorrectly, the people around them who saw his ordination given by his baptism through John the Baptist and the God the Father coming down and say, "This is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased." If they gave recognition to that, then they would have been great. But if they reject that, the people saw who? John the Baptist as this great man of God, a prophet of God, a messenger of God. So they lied. We don't know what authority you have. Well, remember, these religious leaders have been doing some inquiring. They've been sending out their scouts, if you will. And the messages have come back to them. These guys knew what was going on. They knew what he's been doing for the past 3 years. You know, Jesus replied, "Well, then I won't tell you by what authority." He's not going to answer. So hindsight, these religious leaders had all the proof of Jesus' deity. They had watched him. They knew that he had authority over demons and life and death, healing and providing. They knew this. They saw this. They heard about it. They sat amongst him when it happened. The underlying issue with the religious leaders was the desire for their keeping their power, their status, their position, their control. Jesus was a viable threat, and they knew it. They seen his following grow and expand. As he entered into Jerusalem, people were shouting, "The Messiah's coming here. He's amongst us." The crowd that day in the temple was a combination of religious leaders and so common local attenders. There were sheep herders, farmers, vineyard workers, business owners, you know, and working servants. You know, these were the people that were amongst the temple today. All the metaphors that Jesus would use would have resonated in the hearts and the minds of the Hebrew people. They would have got it. They would understand it. They would have saw the word picture, and they would have connected the dots, if you will. A few things to know about the parable. First, a parable starts off as a picture. And so, as a familiar picture to the listener, then the picture becomes a type of a mirror, something that you look into and say, "Okay, how does this really apply to me?" I use that phrase a lot. Ask the question, hopefully this morning, you're doing the same thing. What's God teaching and showing me? You know, the listener starts to see themselves in the mirror. They notice the principles of the story. And so they wonder if they need to make an adjustment personally. Do I need to adjust something in my life as he tells this story? In this case, Jesus wanted the spiritual leaders to look in that mirror and to realize their fatal flaw of pride. It's important, this is the second thing, to understand that the metaphor and the parable, let's look at this term referred to in Mark 12, the terms that are used for the parable, like the vineyard, that referring to Israel, the owner referring to God, God the Father, the farmer or religious leaders, the servants referring to the Old Testament prophets, those that came before him, people like Amos and people like Hosea and Jeremiah and Isaiah, the prophets came and brought God's message and proclaimed it to his people. And then the beloved son, Jesus Christ, hopefully your beloved son, your beloved savior. One key point is this, the owner, that is God, planted the vineyard with care, intentionality. He took time to protect it. He took time to build all that was needed so that the tenants could harvest this great crop. Take your copy of the Word of God. Turn with me to Mark 12, and we're going to, again, look at verses 1 through 12, and we're going to unpack two of the main themes, I believe, that are built into the text here. And before we go any further from Mark 12, let's pray. Lord, be with my voice this morning. Be with this word that's going to be spoken. May you teach us by your Spirit. Thank you for the truths that are built into this parable. May we see the picture. May we even ask the personal question as we let out with, you know, Lord, what is it that you're showing me? How does this apply to me? Lord, bless your word, I pray. Amen. Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. And he began to speak to them in parables, and a man, remember, the owner is God, planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress, built a tower, leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get for them some of the fruit of the vineyard. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent in another servant. They struck him on the head. They treated him shamefully, and he sent another. And him they killed. So the many others, some they beat, some they killed. He, meaning the owner, that is, had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those, the tenants, said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. The inheritance will be ours. They took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to the others. Have you not read the scriptures? The stone that the builder rejected had become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So here you have the response after hearing this, the religious leaders. And they, that is those religious leaders that are there, were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So this, to be real, it's kind of an R-rated parable story. You know, it's a violent parable. The boxing gloves are on. And Jesus is really doing verbal battle with these religious leaders. Jesus gave them a blow right to the head. He nailed it, big time. So as we unpack this scripture here, it's always important to keep God as the main subject, right? And so the question is, what are the underlying themes about God that we see? Well, why are these themes important? And I believe that the first point on your guys' outline that you have in your bulletins is we see that God's love for his people is persistent. God's love for his people is persistent. It is relentless. It doesn't stop. It's not stopped now. When you look at the owner of the vineyard, you see the love of his heart. The care that was given, the vineyard built with intentionality and only to have the tenants reject it and reject him. The theme of God's persistent love runs throughout the Old Testament on into the New Testament. We get to see God's love. And the Old Testament, Mark 12:1, lines up with Isaiah. One of a key text, Isaiah 5, 1 and 2. Look at Isaiah with me. The words will be on the screen. But it says this in Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved, meaning the owner, had a vineyard, Israel, God's people, on the very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed it out, a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. It yielded bad fruit. God's people yielded the bad fruit. The vineyard represents Israel, and the owner did everything to provide for his people. He developed the vineyard, he fertilized the hill, he planted choice vines, he provided protection, a watchtower. You know, he provided wine vats to produce the harvest. God provided everything. Yet Israel failed to produce good fruit. They continued to reject God's law time and time again, over and over again, recorded out throughout the pages of the Old Testament, on into the New Testament. They wanted to be like the Canaanites. They wanted to like, oh, we want what they have. You know, they wanted independence from God. You know, they didn't know what it meant to humbly submit. As we know, God took the hedge of protection away, and the Assyrians come in, and they basically wipe them out. If you continue to read on through the text and look at the bigger picture of the book of Isaiah there, yet God protected the few faithful that loved him, the remnant. I don't know about you, but I think of that statement, the remnant, quite often. It comes across as you teach through the Word, you study the Word, and wanting to be that faithful few. The ones that stand before him one day and say, hey, he comes and come, my faithful servants, my beloved ones who say, hey, you're Lord of my life. In the New Testament, Jesus took this imagery and he modified it. His parable portrayed Israel's spiritual leaders at the time. And so as wicked tenant farmers over the vineyard. So they're given responsibility to provide spiritual leadership to God's people, the temple for the text here. And look at Mark 12:1. And a man, meaning God, planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower, leased it to the tenants, the wicked religious leaders, that is, and went into another country. Again, the owner provided all that they needed for a good harvest, to teaching and training and raise up the next generation, to equip his people. So he built a wall, a watchtower to protect them, and he dug out a wine press, and then he leased it. The lease, the land, was a common practice. The people would have got this. They would understand what was being written about, especially Mark writing to his audience that he was writing to. Those there, more common in Galilee, you know, large land estates were leased out. The owners lived elsewhere, probably towards the coast where it was cooler, nice plush land and property. Even the owner, that is God, expressed persistent love, continual persistent love. The New Testament religious leaders failed to do something that was important, produce good fruit, to teach and train the people, to equip them. Here's what we see about God's heart in Mark 12:1 through 12. He got the property ready with everything needed. So we know that God gives his people all that he has. And he gives them the best soil, the great, you know, the great vineyard here, the best facilities, the great protection. Second, there should have been no reason for them to produce bad crops. He sent out the servants to demand his portion from the crop. Time has gone by. It should have never been beaten, as we see recorded. This was a picture of how God sent one prophet after another prophet, and the message once again, time and time again, and hoping to steer Israel straight, to keep them on the right path, loving them persistently, loving them relentlessly. Israel rejected God's truth. They chased after idols. In the New Testament, after 400 years of silence from the time of Malachi onto the book of Matthew, you know, God finally sends his son. He sends the message to them. once again, hey, follow me, repent, come after me. Now the religious leaders are ready to do something. They're going to kill him. They're going to take him out. The point is, God's love is persistent and relentless. And we get to see that in the pages of Scripture. So how do you define God's love, really? A lot of times people don't realize that they do define love a certain way. And even God's love towards them. God is love, and he generously loves his creation. And we see that recorded here in the pages of Scripture. He's our creator. He has great affection towards you. He cares deeply. He knows the number of hairs on your head, even if you don't have any hair on your head. And so he has great affection towards you. And just like the owners of the vineyard, his love is extreme, man. It's passionate. He provides everything you need. He seeks the hedge to protect you. He also seeks to discipline in ways that only will help you grow and draw near to him. He enjoys giving and giving more and more to you. He loves receiving worship back and praise and honor back and glory where glory is deserved. The point is, so often we don't know how to accept his love. We don't know, nor do we know how to model his love. We struggle to model in our kids. We struggle to model it to our spouses. We struggle to model it to our friends, our neighbors, our extended family. We struggle. So often we struggle with this. God, the second thing is God's love to sinners was expressed by the gift and the person and the work of his son, Jesus Christ. Servant after servant went and was sent. This is the parable. The owner sent his own son. God sends Jesus, God's son. The son becomes human to die for our sins. He's the one mediator who brings you back into a relationship with God the Father. The point is this, this was the greatest measure of his love for you. Is that cross provides this. Jesus dying for you and I, taking away the sins of the world. You know, God's riches at Christ's expense is real. And God's endless, persistent love is seen here. He didn't have to save us. He didn't have to go. He chose to save us. You remember the conversation that Jesus had with God the Father in the garden? If this cup could pass from me, basically, your will be done. And then he follows through. Just amazing stuff. God's love is hard to understand, really. We normally define love by how we were loved growing up. What was shown to us? Since my home was not centered on God, you know, the definition of love was way different. And the concept of love and the thought of love was way different. My knowledge of love did not line up with God's love. And so I had to learn about God's love. And I'm still learning about God's love and how that should be modeled. Now, I won't get into it, but I mean, I listen to Christian radio, but I'll share a brief excerpt from it. This doctor, you know, who's studied medicine and is well-learned, spoke to a bunch of husband and wives at a conference to focus on the family. You may have listened to that radio talk. But the thing that he talked about is how to love that spouse that God's given you. And he unpacked that and defined that and made it very clear of what God showed for us, we're to show to our spouse. And vice versa. And they're to show to us. And it's just amazing. My knowledge of God doesn't always line up right. So I had to learn. Just as you have to learn. And I'm still learning. Just as you're still probably learning. Paul stated this in Ephesians 3:19. This is a very powerful verse. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I mean, that's, you don't quite get it, right? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, when you understand Christ's love for you and God's love for us, and you start to let that be something that permeates your life is incredible. If you struggle like I do with this definition of God's love, then this quote shows you a brief picture of God's love for you. I'm going to share a quote. It says this: "My grace said, God is yours to pardon you. And my power is yours to protect you. And my wisdom is yours to direct you. And my goodness is yours to relieve you. And my mercy is yours to supply you. And my way is yours to crown you." This is God's way. The point is, the whole vineyard is yours. All the amenities are yours, designed for you. The point is, whatever you do, don't reject God's gift. Don't reject God's gift. And so, what is another underlying theme that we see about God from this parable? Well, I believe maybe the second point could be this, really the theme. We see that the owner of the vineyard, that's God, demands something: spiritual fruit. He wants to see results. You put in the labor, you put in the time, there should be some fruit. You're walking with him, you're living for him, you're seeking to abide in him. You're letting yourself decrease and him increase in your life. We need to be producing fruit. Look at Isaiah 5:2. Notice how the owner was intentional in this Old Testament passage here. He dug it, he cleared it of stones, he planted it with choice vine, the choicest of grapes. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewn out the vats in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, to produce the best fruit, if you will. But it yielded wild grapes, not the best, bad fruit. Mark 12 states it this way: "When the season came, he sent his servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed." The season referring to a time period. Grapes don't grow like that. You can't plant them within 3 months and see some fruit from it. Or even a year, it usually takes several years. So there may have been a 3 to 4 year period of time before it produced the fruit. And so until then, you waited patiently. Some of the fruit or produced was that phrase that was referred to, that portion that was produced, that was sold. And so due to the owner to be given back to him, it would have meant the fruit itself or the proceeds, the money gotten from selling that. They took the servant, it said, and they beat him. Look at Mark 12, 3 and 4. "And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant. They struck him on the head. They treated him shamefully." This was a shocking, I told you, like a little crafty little picture here. This was a shocking reaction. The owner was demanding his payment, rightly due his. Yet each servant was treated worse than the others. It was compounding. It got worse. And then finally we saw the part of the parable that says he sends his son, his beloved son. That's the statement used. We're not sure what the farmers were thinking, but they might have wanted the land for themselves. They wanted to own the property, get all the proceeds. They don't have to give any of it away. So they killed the son, hoping the owner was dead and they would inherit the land. Well, the point is, it shows you just how foolish the farmers were. And they're really foolish. And at times, you know, lives are very foolish. This was a whole metaphor going on. The son was a symbolic of Jesus Christ, the son that was sent to them. The tenant farmers were those religious leaders of the day. As Jesus spoke to them, they thought if they killed Jesus, they would be the ruling spiritual leaders. This young buck from Galilee wouldn't come in and take over their position or their power or their authority. The owners of the temple in Jerusalem, instead, Jesus' death established something new. A new temple that resides in the hearts of each and every believer. He would reign in the hearts of those who choose to believe and follow after him. The new temple included not just the Jews, but all who would believe. So, my heart, Christ home. Your heart, is it Christ home? Here's the principle. God demands with simple spiritual fruit. He's poured into you. He's made it available. We have the complete whole counsel of God. We have the written word of God. We're still meeting. We're still sitting under his teaching. We're called to produce spiritual fruit. we saw this theme in the parable of the sower. We saw this theme in the barren fig tree. You know, we saw this in the pages of scripture that we've been studying together. The trees had a lot of green leaves from a distance, but underneath, no fruit. No fruit buds came out. Now with the wicked farmers, the religious leaders know that they are being accused of bad leadership, unleadership, if you will. The spiritual leaders were to be the guardians of the temple. What does he say? This is, you've turned this into a house of what? Thieves. A den of thieves, robbers. You turned it into a merchandising place, a swap meet. This is what you guys did, religious leaders. This place is to be a house of what? Prayer and worship. Yeah, you know it. And so the spiritual leaders were to be guardians of the temple. They were to know the people, to care out spiritual responsibilities, to teach the next generation, if you will. They were to exercise prayer and worship. They were to teach, guide, and lead others to this deep personal walk with God. They're not to sell merchandise for gain. Instead, they were at odds with Jesus. They want this young rabbi to come up and take their positions. They were threatened about his popularity and his status and his position and what he could do. And the authority that he spoke with. Amazing. They didn't like Jesus' popularity one bit. Therefore, they were not co-workers in God's vineyard, but at odds with God's plan. And so here's a little side note just about grapes. I don't know if you understand anything about fruit, and this is used quite often through the pages of Scripture. But did you know that grapes actually are really, really hard to farm? They're really hard. There's a picture of the San Ynez Valley. According to the website, you know, in Santa Barbara County, grapes are fickle. The article said, we don't choose where they grow, they choose. And so they grow grapes where they want to grow, really. And the valley runs from east to west, if you're familiar with that territory. And the valley runs from east to west, and the west being the closest to the ocean. That will produce a certain kind of grape. The ones further away could produce a different kind of grape, thin-walled and thick-walled type grapes. The point being, it's hot when you get further away, right? And so they're, before they grow thicker skins for whatever reason. The studies formed about these grapes, the farmers found out that they very intentional, had to be very intentional about what kind of grapes they're going to grow. Because you know that grapes are used for just eating common fruit, making raisins, and making wines. So depending upon the area and the region, you're going to get a certain kind of taste, whether it's fruitful or bitter or whatever. Similar to the spiritual leaders in the temple, God demanded us to be spiritual leaders. God demands us to be spiritual leaders in our homes. To guard those in our care, it says. To point them in the direction of the Lord. And you've heard this theme even spoken by me many of times, you know, to teach and train the next generation. We're to watch all the lies and the suggestions of Satan. And they're out there. Just watch the news and the media. It's depressing. It's discouraging. I know some of you guys like, I just canceled it. I don't even watch it anymore. Because all you hear is a bunch of lies and twisted truths and laws being passed that shouldn't be passed and just insane, crazy stuff, getting us really further and further away from God. We do need to be aware of it. We need to be familiar with it, and we need to guard against it so that we may teach others. Okay? And that's really the instruction here. We're to remind our family of God's truth, our closest loved ones especially, the ones entrusted to us, the ones that we are caring for. So be that parent and that grandparent that's that spiritual caregiver that are the top two people in these kids' lives. Now, this means that you'll need to really know the grapes. If you haven't learned it yet, can I tell you a secret? One size does not fit all. One size does not. Everybody is not a square peg. Some people are round pegs. So you got to get to know your kids. We did that growing up, raising our two little ones. We realized really earlier on how our daughter thought. My wife was very intentional, got even additional help in testing. And I realized that, hey, she learns this way. Her brain works this way. And my son works this way, you know. And my husband, boy, he works on a whole nother planet. But you got to learn. You got to understand that. And so this means that you need to really know. And so understand how they learn. And especially give them the good soil. Give them the truth found in the Word of God. Give them those catchphrases. And that's why I said I loved it when I heard you guys start throwing those scripture phrases at me, those verses. That's great. Keep them. Know them. Post them. You know, can I tell you a little, I'm on a little rabbit trail here. You know, it'd be awesome. And Lord, this is up to you. But if I had some expendable income, I'd love to make a park. John, we could do this together because Helen said you told her about this park. My point is that like a prayer park where you go around. I started it here a little bit. Did you guys, I'll tell you about this. Did you notice one thing about this place when you come in and it's right over here? What is it? There's not one big rock. How many rocks are there? How many rocks are there? A lot, 12, thank you. That's just the start of a symbolic picture of the 12 tribes of God, you know? You know, just a picture, Old Testament passage. We could put a verse in front of that. We could put the names of the tribes in front of that. Wouldn't that be incredible? Wouldn't it be amazing to develop a place where people could come and do prayer walks? You know, one of the things that we learned, or this is a rabbit trail, but I'm kind of excited about it because I want to see it happen. So tell your vision, right? We've been involved with the True curriculum over the years, and the chief architect for that was Michelle Anthony. One thing that she developed with David C. Cook is very intentionality in the sense of creating environments. And we've done a little bit of it around here. We've taught through that seminar a while back. We need to redo it again probably. But the point being is that you create environments, especially as you teach the next generation, right? So you want to teach your kid to think right biblically. And then they're doing wrong. They're struggling. So you got to have course correction in their life, right? So you can teach them to go on the right path. So you want to teach them biblically. What does God's word say? And so how do you respond in light of what God's word says? So you're very intentional about that. So to create venues like that and create environments, whether it's in your home, especially our trips or events that you do with them, I got to encourage you, parents and grandparents, be intentional about that. There, I'm done with my rabbit trail. All too often we forget who owns the vineyard. And that's where his co-workers. We're given a responsibility and tending the grapes that he has given us with great care, being our children, our spouse, our loved ones, our extended family. They're all part of your oikos, the 8 to 15 people that God's placed in your life, places in your path on a regular basis, that you're to be that caregiver for, the one that's that salt and light into a dark world that we live in. So as we wrap things up, take a moment to remember this. When Mark wrote this book, he wrote for Roman believers who were being persecuted. I mean, times were tough. Times are tough now, whether we want to realize it or not. The Roman believers focused on survival a lot of times. They heard the lies that were being spread by the governor, the leader, Nero. They were discouraged that the people were at odds with Christianity. You know what? We're at odds. We're at odds. And it's very, very blatant and very direct. And I have no problem taking a stance. No problem at all. Neither should you. Because you know what's right, what's true, what's correct. You know what God's word says. But we're at odds. And there's this thinking out there that's just so worldly. It's of the devil. So they heard the lies. They were discouraged that the people were at odds with the Christianity. They would meet in secret. We don't meet in secret. I don't want to meet in secret. Afraid to live in fear. Mark mostly included the little parable because it has a principle we need to survive with. even in our present time, I believe. So whatever you're facing now, this is something that you need to remember. God's love for you is persistent. And his love is relentless. And it doesn't stop. He doesn't. And we see that throughout the pages of Scripture. If you really understand your Bible, this just wasn't written a short period of time. It wasn't recorded by just one individual. It wasn't written in just one language. But the theme is consistent. God loves you. He desires a relationship with you. And he's relentless about this. Even a watchtower is given to protect you. Whatever's wrong, you could call on him. Whatever you're struggling with, you could call on God. He's there for you. I think of that text where, you know, Jesus comes to end his ministry and he's going to go to the cross and die for mankind. And he goes to prepare a place for us, right? Heaven. And he goes, well, I'm there. I'm not going to leave you alone. He leaves a helper, the Holy Spirit. You're not alone. You have the complete written word of God. You got the Holy Spirit that resides in the hearts of every believer. Lean on those things. Understand those things. Trust those things. Don't ever cast his love aside. Don't cast it aside. Don't doubt it. Don't reject it. The second thing I want us to walk away is, while you go through this phase in life, and we're all going through a phase, he still expects us to produce fruit, spiritual fruit. That's the challenge. That's the encouragement here. So be intentional. Make your families know who God is and model it. God's important. And model. Model the character. Die to self. Put on Christ. Ask the Holy Spirit to go before you. Renew your heart, your soul, your mind. Take those thoughts captive. Bring them into submission to the written word of God. Remember, it takes time. We got a picture of a vineyard, and it didn't grow overnight, did it? It took time. And then eventually it produced. And the production could take some time. That loved one that you're praying for, that neighbor, that friend, that co-worker, that may not know Christ at all, it may take time for you to connect with them and get through to them. Jeremy Camp.